Today, for me, is it's a kind of anniversary. It's not an anniversary that we would sort of tell the world about, but for me, it was the beginning of a whole new area of ministry. 56 years ago today, I was pastor in Brooklyn, New York, and we had had a tremendous move of the Holy Spirit. We had become, in fact, the sort of center for the Jesus people in the East, and so we had a church full of street people. Many of them didn't wear shoes. Why bother? And, you get the picture. But we were making an impact. Balconies in the church that had never been used were open. And the original church that called me to go there sat in a tight bunch in the middle, terrified of all the people who came in that were different. And we were having a marvelous time watching the Holy Spirit just bring the two together and yet at the same time wash right over us. And that was, as it was, a week ago. And one of the elders who did not like what was going on came to announce to me with that look on his face, the fox has caught the hens. He said, you obviously have forgotten that next Sunday is Boy Scout Sunday. Well, sure, I'd forgotten. I never knew we had Boy Scouts. And he said, well, it's a national thing, and it's expected that you do a whole service on Sunday morning for the Boy Scouts. And he gave me that look of knowing that that's going to really upset your plans, because what in common does this group of people that you have brought in, what have they in common with Boy Scouts? And indeed, I knew that many of those passing through the congregation were on their way to Canada. It was back in the Nixon days with Vietnam, and it was something we kept sort of neutral on. And the idea of bringing Boy Scouts and khaki pants and, you know, flags and didn't fit. And I normally know when I'm leaving the church on Sunday morning, I know what I'm going to speak on next week, and I take the week to prepare it. Speak to Boy Scouts? I had not a clue what to say. How could I speak to Boy Scouts and address the congregation that we now had at the same time? And I prayed for most of the following week. My mind was paralyzed. I didn't even know there was a Bible. I just could not find a message anywhere. And it came to Saturday. That would be like yesterday. And I had nothing. Right up until midnight, nothing, zero. And I'm desperate. And I came to the point, now this is desperate, when I just had a Bible and I was flipping through. Anything will do, any text that looks like it's preachable, and nothing. And I came, the Bible flipped open to this chapter, and I saw one word in it that linked my memory to the covenant. That was midnight. By 12:30, I was in bed. I received an entire message in about 5 minutes. And the next morning, preached it with little Boy Scouts, their mouths open, drooling, as I told them how a covenant was made with the shedding of blood and the rest of it. But it was the beginning of the congregation they're understanding fully the finished work of Christ. And it also was the beginning of my getting invitations all over the States. We still sell this day. We still, they're the same ones, right? 1066, is it? Yeah. They are the original tapes on the covenant that came out of this message. Same ones. After all these years, it still is a, well, won't say a bestseller, but it's there, and people buy it. But in those days, it became viral. It just, I mean, it seemed all of America was listening to that, and we received invitations to follow that. And they spilled over. I was invited all over the world, right, to go into Africa and passing through a village where I couldn't find any of the natives in the village. And I found them in a big hut at the end of the village listening to my tapes on the covenant, because they were part of the Brits before and they understood English. And that was 56 years ago today that I stood in the pulpit and for the first time spoke on the covenant. And after that, all heaven broke loose for years. And so I felt it would be a good idea to revisit, because although I haven't preached anything on this for the last 20 years, I haven't stopped meditating on this for the last 56 years. And so it's alive, a different, I'm not going to repeat the message I gave back then. It's come alive in a different way that I believe can bring life to every one of us. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. That's as I'm flipping through the Bible, it fell open, this page. And as I read, and I was just reading now looking for a text, and as I read it, one word came out to me and set fire to my heart. Then David said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul so that I could show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "Yes, I'm your servant." The king said, "Is there no one remaining of the house of Saul to whom I could show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, one who is disabled in both feet." And then he goes and he gets him. And of course, the young man is terrified. And verse 7, "Then David said to him," that's the son of Jonathan, whose name was Mephibosheth, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I will assuredly show kindness to you." The story of David and Jonathan and Mephibosheth. And that story introduced me to the covenant in a way that I'd never dreamt the covenant could be understood. So I'll tell you the story, as I say, not as I did 56 years ago. It's as it's alive to me today. But it's the same story. I'm just giving emphasis to a different part of it. It's a story that is set in the middle of the royal politics of that day. And I'm not going to introduce you to all of the politics. They're more confusing than Washington. And in those days, if you didn't like someone, you killed them. It makes it difficult to follow through some of these stories. And so we're just going to jump in, and I'll try and keep you up to date as to who we're talking about and who they relate to. But it centers, right at the center of it, is this prince. He's the prince, Mephibosheth, and David, who is the present king. And so It goes back to when David and the father of Mephibosheth were boys together, and David is the rising star. He's killed Goliath. The whole nation thinks he's the cat's meow, and Jonathan is the heir to the throne, and the two of them come together, and they make a covenant of friendship. Now, we use the word covenant, and I'm not going to go into what that means. That would take another hour. But I do want to say quickly, do not confuse it with a contract. A covenant, well, the only resemblance we have to a covenant here in our Western world is the marriage service. If you do it according to the liturgy of the ages, if you do the modern stuff, well, I really don't know what it is. It's not anything. You know, if you get two kids stand up and they say to make their vows, they don't even know what a vow is. And they stand up and the preacher, who looks like he's totally lost, stands behind them because he's got nothing to say. They're not including God in this. He's just there to sign papers. And they stand there and they look googly-eyed at each other and say, you know, you're the best thing that ever happened to me, and every time I look at you, I feel... They call that giving vows? No, you're supposed to do that on your first date night. The solemnity of a vow is, I know how I feel about you, but I'm promising you in the day of the deepest darkness, when we don't know where the next penny is coming from, where sickness has hit the house, I shall still be faithful to you, even to death. Now we're talking. That's a vow. That's a vow. I'm not going to walk out on you when everybody else has walked out. When we lose our house and there's nowhere to sleep, I'll still be there. I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's a vow. Until death do us part. And that is a necessity when you're making a vow. It's until death do us part. And that is done with a minister who represents God, because anyone in their right mind knows they can't keep those vows unless they have the enabling of the presence of God. And so the minister has a massive part to play as he brings this covenant to reality in laying on of hands, in prayer. As I say, we don't know anything about that here in the West. In fact, we have happily swapped it out for contract. Contract is a word which means I don't trust you any further than I can see you. And so I'm not going to bother with your word. See, our fathers, you might remember, even when they bought a cow, do you remember? They would, and they would clasp their hands. That's a contract. That's a covenant. That is saying you don't need to put anything in writing. You don't need to swear. Just, I trust you. You trust me. We'll seal it in a covenant. We don't know anything about that today. Today, the contract, it almost takes two men to carry it. And every line, every detail, if you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'm going to sue you. On and on, contract, contract. And contract isn't mentioned in the Bible. God will have nothing to do with contracts. Because there's no if with God. There's no if you do this and if you do that, then I'll do it. No. That's religion and that's legalism, and it's not in the Bible. Covenant. The two boys entered into covenant. And in those days, in fact, around the world today, when a covenant is made, blood is shed. It might be just the cutting of your fingertips. It might be the cutting of your wrist. When they slapped their hands together, it was because there was a cut of blood across the palm, and the spit took the place of the blood. And so it was a covenant. It was always the mingling of blood to say, if it kills me, I'll keep my word. Unto death do us part. And so the two boys made a covenant, a covenant of friendship. And the royal prince, Jonathan, brought royal robes and gave them to David. I don't know what David gave to him. He was a shepherd boy. But they exchanged. And there was the exchange of life itself. Jonathan, the longer he was with David, he came finally and said, the day will come when my father is dead. But he said, I am not taking the throne. He said, I now give you the throne because God has chosen you to be the next king. And I will happily serve beside you. And the two boys knew that as they grew up. Jonathan had a son, Mephibosheth. I cannot imagine. The court went absolutely crazy. We've just had the second great-great-grandchild, and see an entire family lose their mind in the presence of the children, and oohing and aahing and talking in a language that only the child knows. And can you imagine, in a place where the son is so important because he's going to take his heir to the throne? And yes, Jonathan produced a son, Mephibosheth, and he is the darling of the people. He's the sends old man Saul crazy, and the gifts and the oohing and the aahing and little Mephibosheth. But when he was 5 years old, and that's just about old enough to be able to remember, Jonathan joins his father in going out against the Philistines, who are coming to declare war. And they both are killed in action. The news comes back to the palace. The king and the heir to the throne have been killed. Now, all of this time, David has been... Well, David was a character that's very hard to understand again in modern world. He saw himself as the anointed of God. Samuel had come and poured oil on him and said, you'll be the next king. Jonathan had given him the key to the throne, but he never goes to get it. He says, in time, God will give me what he's given me. He's killed Goliath, which made him the darling of the people. They even had pop songs written about David. And they all said, and Saul, he's not anything like David. Well, that's not the thing to do when Saul is king and David is just rising out of the sheepfold. And David had been invited to the palace before this. See, Saul was a character. Sad character, very sad character. He had these terrible dark moods that came upon him, and nothing in those days could reach him. And they heard of this shepherd boy up in the hills who could play on a lyre, which is sort of a guitar, and when he sang, people were moved, and so they called him into the palace and says, do your thing with the king. And so as Saul is sitting in a darkened room, almost in a coma, in depression, David sneaks in and begins to play on his lyre, his guitar, and worship God in some of the psalms that we have. And Saul emerged out of his darkness, and David slipped away. It's doubtful that Saul ever knew who was playing that instrument. But for all that, David was already well known in the palace. He kills Goliath. All of the people are ready to make him king, actually. Saul now adds to his deep depression, jealousy. He looks at David and he hears the pop songs that are being sung. And he says, you are after my throne, I know it. And you are going to have a coup, and you're going to take over, and you're going to kill me, and you're going to kill all my family, and you are trying to And there in his approaching insanity, he began to spread that through the palace. Beware of David. David is your enemy. David will kill you when he becomes king. David escapes with Saul trying to kill him. He becomes a runaway, almost like an outlaw, out in the hills of Judea, hiding in caves. And it was bad days. In fact, Saul became obsessed with that. He forgot he was king. He had only one thing to do in life, was kill David. And he took the army with him out into the hills, filled the caves, kill David. If you don't kill David, he'll kill you first. Well, he never did kill David. In fact, one time David found him sleeping in a cave. And David stood over him. He could have killed him with one swipe of the knife. But instead he knelt down and cut off his robe. And then as the king woke up, David stood in front of him, held the piece of the robe. He said, "See, I'm not out to kill you. I could have, but here's your robe." And King Saul said, "Oh, I did great wrong. Typical, you know, up and down." But it ends with Saul and Jonathan being killed. The news got back to the palace. The palace goes crazy. They've heard nothing but the rants of Saul. "David's going to kill you." Now the king is gone. The prince is gone. Surely now David will kill us. And it's a mass panic. Everybody's packing. We're going to get out of the palace as fast as we can. They're tripping over each other as they try to get to the gates first and out and gone. And the nurse that had been appointed to look after Mephibosheth, you try and get hold of a five-year-old, especially if he's spoiled rotten as a prince, and you say, "Get up, pull your toys together, we're going to run out of here as fast as we can. I don't want to go." And the nurse is fighting with Mephibosheth, "We've got to get out of here before David comes." She picks him up and he's kicking and screaming, and they run with the mob. And as they do, she trips, and the Mephibosheth is smashed onto the ground, which is the stones of the palace. And he broke his feet and he broke his legs and he would never walk again. He was with twisted legs. Mephibosheth, the lame prince. They got him finally to a place way out in the desert. They are afraid if David comes, he's going to kill Mephibosheth. Of course, David has no intention of doing any of that. All of that, the that panic, that fear that sent the family hiding, was all arising out of the lies that Saul, in his demented darkness, had told them. The power of lies. Everyone believed him. Good grief, he's the king. If he doesn't know, who does know? If he says David will kill us, David will kill us. And the lies of Saul shaped the way the whole city and indeed the country went for a number of years. They take the little Mephibosheth with his twisted, broken legs and feet to a place out in the desert. It's not there anymore. I'm amazed it even got through the history books of the Old Testament. It was called Lo Debar. We can if you know anything of the Israel at all, you go to the top of the Lake Galilee and you turn right across the top and you go out into the tribe of Gad, which was one of the tribes of Israel. And that is desert. And the desert just, that's where it begins. And Andrew pointed out to me the other day that that is also just about there is where Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee and confronted Legion. This area was that kind of place, you know, it gave itself to the demonic. It was forsaken. It was a place that no one wanted to be at anyway. And it was, I say again, open to the demonic presence. Demons felt at home there. And there, somewhere there, we're not sure, but somewhere there was Lo Debar. And that is a sentence in Hebrew. You might know by now when the people called anyone by name, it was a sentence. Sounds just like a sound to us, but it's actually a sentence. And so with towns, towns were named by what they could do, what they could produce, the kind of town it was. Lo Debar. Lo Debar means no pasture. Not a blade of grass can grow here. All you've got is desert sand. There's nothing here. It's almost the town by its name is telling the shepherds, keep away from here. There's nothing for your sheep here. We've got nothing to offer. Lo Debar. No pasture. But as the Hebrew language goes, that could also mean no thing. No thing. There's nothing here. There's no thing to do in work. There's no way you could grow a vegetable. There's no thing is here. It's almost a forsaken place as people live there. Why did they live there? It was the kind of place you would never expect a human being to show in. When I landed in New York City, I drove in from the airport, and I won't go into detail. I just turned to my driver. I said, does anybody live here by choice? I mean, just what I'd seen on a drive from the airport. I don't want to live here. I'm here because the church has called me, and I must be crazy to say yes. Does anyone live here by choice? And I would say the same with Lo Debar. What are you doing there? A way of translating it would be sort of that it's in the middle of nowhere. Nowhere. No place, no thing, no pasture, nothing. That's Lo Debar. I can understand why they would take him there. Who's going to go looking for a person where there's no thing and nothing? And especially if he's a broken cripple of a person, he can't walk anywhere. And so in that place, he's dependent upon whoever they sent with him. What would he do? He's got enough memory to remember when he was 4 and 5 years old, the center of attention, the darling of the palace. He had enough to remember the trauma of being smashed onto the pavement, his nurse dropping him. And why was she running, you see? Why was she running? Because she believed King Saul. She believed David would kill him, otherwise she wouldn't have been running. Be careful who you entrust yourself to and entrust your children to. In the New Testament, pastors are called nurses. And well, I won't even go there. But that's one of the saddest things in this story. She was committed. Jonathan gave her his son and said, look after him. Jonathan, the covenant brother of David, could only speak wonders of David. She knew that, but she believed the king. And when everything fell apart, she believed the king's lies and ran and dropped and so on. And now here he is. There would have been some of the family of Saul who would stay with him, maybe on shifts. I don't know if they could stand living there. But someone had to help him. He couldn't walk. He couldn't crawl. He was a helpless cripple. He lived in Lodibar with memories. But he lived in Lodibar also with the understanding that he now was the next king of Israel. It went, Saul is dead, now Jonathan is dead, he's the next one in line. And who's stopping you being the next king of Israel? David. You say, David, David. David's to blame for everything. I hate David. In fact, that's all I've got left to do, isn't it? To try and find a piece of shade in the blistering heat and sit there through the summer months hating David and blaming him for everything that is happening. To live in the fear of David, even though I've never met him, I don't know what he looks like. All I know is I hate him because he's brought this about. And if ever he finds me, he's going to kill me. 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 I know that's true because my grandfather told me. He's a prisoner. But there were no bars. He was a prisoner in his own mind, a prisoner of lies, a prisoner of fear that came out of the lies. And he sat there. He got married. I don't know about taking a bride in Lodibar, but he got married. He had a son, Micah. And he would have the, how would he feel, calling Micah prince? Fat chance of me ever being king and you ever being prince. But let's play the game. The fact was, especially when he became a teenager, he was a terrorist. Only he was a terrorist without legs. So it boiled inside of him, the rage. Again, I say the hatred. And those that were close around him caught it all. And it was all about David. David was the jailer of the prison that he'd made for himself. And so it went on until he was around 20, maybe early 20s. And David, meantime, yes, there was a lot of infighting, who's going to be the next king. And David emerged, finally, as the king of all Israel, just as God had said he would. He's got an agenda. You would say he's a crazy man. He said, is there anyone left of the family of Jonathan that I can show the kindness of God to? This is a world where you killed the family of the previous king. Of course you did. Otherwise they're going to rise up against you. David said Jonathan would have been king. But he's already given that to me, though no one else knew that. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was in David when I made covenant with him. And for the sake of Jonathan, I'll fulfill my covenant oath to Mephibosheth. He didn't have to. It was until death do us part. Well, death had parted the covenant between David and Jonathan. It's over. And from anything he'd heard, Mephibosheth is no Jonathan. They would have called in those days the relationship that David had with Jonathan was shalom. It was peace. It was delight the one in the other. It was serving each other. Boy, that kid up in Lodibar is a far cry from his father. Sitting there planning how he can kill David, poisoning as many people as he can lay his ear to. But David said, I want to show kindness, the kindness of God. Kindness is shorthand for loving kindness. And it is a word that originates in the covenant. You just can't have loving kindness sort of sitting there. It is because there's a prior covenant. Two persons, two parties have sworn to each other. They belong to each other, given to each other until death do us part. The relationship between all members of that covenant is called loving kindness. It means I will be there with this unique love that is self-giving love. I will be there for you every day to do acts of kindness. And the word kindness means usefulness. It doesn't mean a great big thing. It just means what you need is the hours of the day go by, count on me. I've got your back. I'm with you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you, whatever it is. It's the covenant word. David said, I've got to fulfill it. He said, it's the kindness of God. He said, that covenant I made with Jonathan was not a mere earthly covenant. There were three of us, David, Jonathan, and Yahweh, the God of Israel. He said, okay, so Jonathan's out of it, but the God of Israel loves Mephibosheth. And the God of Israel is in covenant with the boy. And I'm in covenant with him. And so he in me will give to him a love that he's never known. Will give to him the strength and the wisdom. I'll put my arms around him and be his compassion. It's a covenant of God that I want to give to this boy. They must have rolled their eyes in the palace. There's David again, crazy guy. But he was insistent. I must find the family of Jonathan. Well, you try. Every member of the family of Jonathan that knew where he was had paralysis of the mouth. They wouldn't tell. It was no, not one remaining member of Saul's family would ever tell where that boy was. He was their prize. He was the next king. When we get rid of David. But finally, one came forward, a little reluctant, but he came forward, and he said, I know where he is. This would make a great movie, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
He said, I'll take you. Well, he didn't need to take them. They knew where it was. Never bothered to go there, but they knew where it was, and a party of soldiers went. Can you imagine that? Sometimes my imagination is too bad. It takes over, but to sit there, sitting in the shade, shackled to the tree because you can't move from it. And you see the soldiers of David come into the village. They're not here for an ice cream. There's only one reason the soldiers of David are here. It's for me. And there's only one reason David wants me is to kill me. Can you imagine calling your wife, telling her, this is it, I told you about it. You're going to come too. I'm not leaving you here. The soldiers come. We're searching for David. We're searching for Mephibosheth. We've got to take you to David. They didn't know why. All they knew is bring him in. That didn't help. because Lodi Bar, by any kind of road, was about 80 miles from Jerusalem. 80 miles in rough terrain, and he can't walk. They would have strapped a canvas between two horses and put him in the middle. And they couldn't go fast. I don't know how long it took, certainly more than a day. And finally, they end up Jerusalem. You've never seen David before. You've hated him. He's been your nightmare. He's the faceless monster that haunts you. He's the one who kills you in all your nightmares. But you've never met him. You've heard of this creature from Grandad and then from all the others, but you've never met him. And now here you are being carried up the steps into the palace. You go into the receiving room to the king. And of course you can't stand. And so you're down on your, however you got your body twisted. And he would keep his head down. That's how you were with kings. And he became aware that David has come into the room. And he's walking towards him. It may be that David will behead me on the spot. Who knows? I mean, David stands in front of him. Do not be afraid. Did I hear it right? Do not be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. In fact, I've brought you here to give you the gift of all your father's land. Everything your father Jonathan owned, I'm handing it over to you.
Come on.
His bank account, I'm handing it over to you. And I'm taking some of that land of your grandfather and some of his bank account and handing it over to you. And this servant that told us where you were, I have ordered him to be your servant, and all of his 15 sons are going to serve you. Do not be afraid. 20 years of his life lived in terror, fear, shackled in lies. And when the real David shows up, 1 second, blows it all apart. Do not be afraid. You better get a bath, kid. It's been a long trip. I guess you need something to eat. Well, we'll deal with that later. Because I've arranged that you're sitting at my table. And David didn't say it, but it's unspoken between them. The table of the king had a tablecloth. And you'll sit beside me and no one will see your legs. They'll be under the table. Because you're so used to everyone staring at you. Well, they'll stare no more. Because you'll sit beside me at my table. And you'll sit there with my sons. And you'll be treated as one of my sons. Now, I say this again. There's no way that David could do that by himself. I don't care what image you have of David. To take the person that is going to kill you the minute he gets his hand on a sword or a knife. And if he can't do that, he'll inspire 50 people by sundown to do it for him. Yeah. And you say, don't be afraid. I've got a surprise for you. Doesn't make sense. And can I point this out? And I want you to really think about this. He didn't come on to Mephibosheth by saying, first of all, I want out of your mouth a confession of repentance. I want you to tell me what a dirty, filthy wretch you are, a traitor, a terrorist. And I want you to know what a favor I'm doing to you. And you've got to start trusting me from this moment on. And if you don't, well, I could have you killed. So if you don't want to be killed, you'd better repent and believe.
Come on.
Seriously. Maybe not my words, but surely you're going to put the guy through a check of some kind.
Right.
No. He doesn't demand of Mephibosheth a change of mind.
Wow.
He doesn't in any way force himself on Mephibosheth and say, you've got to trust me. Not a bit of it. Didn't they write a hymn about that? Just as I am without one plea.
Yeah.
They never knew what they wrote.
Right.
It means it, just as I am. What is going to change you? A willpower that says, I promise I won't do that again. I tell you what changed him.
Love.
Don't be afraid. I've got a surprise for you. That changed him. It might have taken a few weeks to get used to it. I mean, who is this David? Who is he that would... Where is the David of my grandfather gone to? Before the good news that came out of David's mouth, the other false David disappeared. If you'd have said you have to repent and believe, that false David would have taken on muscles and flesh. It was when he met the real David and when he heard the real love of David embracing and making a place for a poor cripple at his table. That changes things. All those other lies cannot exist in the presence of love. And David had said, hadn't he, at the beginning, I want to show to him the kindness of God. David knew, I can't do this.
Yeah.
There's no one on the planet can have a terrorist, a knife at your throat, and say, I love you, unless you are braided together with the God who is love. And David knew that almost better than the New Testament. He pepper and salts his psalms with the words, the Lord is my.
Yes.
The Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, is my. Well, is, he is my. Is it mine or is it his? You are braided together. That's the meaning of the word. You're braided. You are plaited. So much so that when you plait something or braid it together, it's three times stronger than it was before. There's you, and you're caught in the middle of strength that is unknown to you. Christ lives in you, and Christ Jesus is the loving kindness that David was dealing with. Huh. I read, I do it, I shouldn't, it takes up far more precious time, but I check on what some of the commentaries say about these things. And sometimes it can be such a waste of time. I read what somebody, I won't tell you who, but somebody, their commentary on this, you know, where they lie and what's this chapter told us, David was a nice guy. That was their conclusion. David was a nice guy. And therefore he did nice things, and we should try our best to do nice things like David. They've missed the whole point of the chapter. That you are dealing here with the whole gospel. That here is a God who loves a Mephibosheth without any promise of change and loves him inside David so that it's God, it's David. I live, yet not I, it's Christ in me. And I receive you, Mephibosheth, as God receives you, and I do so in the strength God gives me.
Yes.
That's why David could see what he saw. The love of God can see through all of our masks and our fears and all the lies that bind us and see who we really are. And that's why you get it throughout the gospel. Jesus saw a man called Matthew. Doesn't mean that he saw him. There's another word in the Greek there. It means that you've x-ray. You go inside. You see the real person. You see where they're coming from. Jesus saw a man. His name was Matthew. Everybody else said he's a scumbag. He's a tax collector. Don't trust him. Jesus said, follow me. You know, you go through the Gospels on that word. Jesus saw.
Yes.
Jesus saw the multitudes. And he was moved with compassion. And he taught them. Pharisees said they're not worth talking to. They haven't memorized enough scripture. They haven't been to the synagogue enough. We leave them. Yeah. Jesus saw the multitude, was moved with compassion. Again, it says he saw the multitude, moved with compassion, and he healed their sick.
Yes.
David saw Mephibosheth. Mm. He saw him before he saw him, actually. Isn't that something like Jesus saying, my Father, anything my Father does, I do?
Yes.
Yes, I see things. You're going to meet this guy today. This is how you deal with him. He was a God-appointed king, for sure. But he also was planted together with God. And there it is. It's a divine covenant kindness. It's God's love shed abroad in my heart for you.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. That's the driving force. What kind of a person is it that as soon as he gets the throne and sits down, finally, all the tensions and the wars and it's over, he's now made king. And what's the first thing on his agenda? I've got to find the worst little terrorist and bring him into my house and show to him the kindness of God. That was a driving force that took place over all the other things on his agenda. It's a lot more than being a nice guy. This is, well, it's an energy that belongs to God. It does not exist outside of him. It's the energy of love. And it's an energy of love that is toward every one of us. And then in us, through us. Yeah. Don't be afraid. Your inheritance is waiting for you. I've kept it. Then just a minute. For 20 years, Mephibosheth has been the inheritor of all his father's property and his grandfather. And he's got a servant entourage of 15 servants for 20 years. David didn't say, if you've got enough trust in me, I'll see if I can work this out. He said, it's here. I've been waiting for you. I am delighted to see you. That must have already knocked Mephibosheth sideways. David wanted him.
Yes.
This is not the visit of some other, you know, powerful person, and we've got this ceremony to go through of welcoming, and then you go to your room. David wanted Mephibosheth. He takes him and puts him at the royal table and says, you're to be treated as my son. Driving force. And I couldn't get away from it, that all that was waiting, his, you could say, adopted sonship, certainly all the inheritance, nothing had to be done that day, because it already was.
Wow.
Even if Mephibosheth had had a surge of trust in David, it would have made no difference.
That's right.
Because it was there anyway. Faith is not something by which you get something. That is, what is it? It's all those self-help books. It is. You read self-help books, and they, if you don't know what you're talking about, you'll soon be sucked in, because it sounds so biblical, you know. If you have faith, you can do this. If you have faith, you can do that. And all the things that you can do is to get something that you presently don't have. And if you had enough faith, then you would get it. And until you have enough faith, we'll wait around not having it. Biblical faith is knowing that you have what you can't yet see. You have it, you've got it, it's yours, you can taste it, and you can wallow in it, revel in it. It's yours. That's biblical faith. Not if I have enough faith, I'll get it. No. My faith says, I have it. And that is why biblical faith is hand in glove with thanksgiving and praise to God. I have it, you see. Mephibosheth, the whole time he was in Lodebar, he had this inheritance. Sitting in Lodebar, you've got 15, 16 servants to carry you around 24/7. And here you are, crawling through the dust of Lodebar. You've got a place at the table. You've got it. David's waiting. He's trying to find you to get you to sit there. It's yours. By whose grace? Well, by God's grace, but also David's grace. David shared with God his incredible grace. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. You couldn't even conjure it up in your wildest imaginations. But he said, it's yours. It is yours. You do know that the New Testament is an unfortunate translation. It should be the New Covenant. That book that you hold in your hand is the report of the New Covenant that comes to us through Jesus Christ. You had nothing to do with it. When the disciples tried to help him and say, we'll come, he says, where I go, you can't come.
Come on.
Jesus alone says the prophet Isaiah. He trod the winepress along. It's yours. We are seated in heavenly places. And again, I read the stupidest thing I've ever read. It said that that was a description of heaven. When we finally get to heaven, we'll be seated in heavenly places. Somebody should teach them Greek enough to know that's in present tense. Here, now, at this moment, seated here, seated there, we're seated in heavenly places. And we don't have to have a surge of faith to be there because, this is the big one. Mephibosheth was there on David's faith. Fullness.
Amen.
Do you understand me? Mm-hmm. Mephibosheth couldn't believe himself there.
Yes.
He was there on David's faithfulness.
Absolutely.
To Jonathan and to Yahweh, his God. And Mephibosheth rode on the chariot of David's faith.
Oh, come on.
Say it.
You are... you are not in possession of the inheritance by your faith.
Amen.
The scripture says we are justified by the faith of... Jesus Christ. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And as I rest into that faith, as Mephibosheth did, it strangely becomes yours.
Yeah.
And you allow them to take you to the table and they take you around and you accept that it is mine. Yeah. See, this is a true story. I'm no good at fairy stories. This is a true story. It comes to us approximately 1,000 years BC. It happened in the court of the king of Judah, Israel. But it was pointing down the corridor of 1,000 years. Because Jesus is the direct descendant of David. So much so that many times what Jesus is going to do is meshed and mingled with, and it says David would do it.
Yeah.
It was... this is the clearest picture that we have in the history of the Old Testament, of what Jesus has done.
Wow. Yes.
And I don't think I need to say much about that, really. I think you know enough. Maybe we haven't realized the enormity of the lies that we believe. And I'm not, I know it sounds like I've got a thing about it, but I don't. I've got a thing about Jesus, but it's religion that is the carrier of the lie.
Yes, yes. Yes, it is.
It has to be. Mm-hmm. Why would all these people have believed King Saul without a shred of evidence? They believed King Saul. Why would they do that? Well, he's King Saul. And Saul knows David. So therefore it must be the way Saul tells us. Who knows David better than King Saul? He's been in the palace. The king is the king. The king knows everything. And David, once upon a time, slept here in the palace. Once upon a time, he ate with the king. The king knows him, and the king says he's a dirty, rotten, terrorist traitor. Okay, then he must be a dirty, rotten, terrorist traitor. And he must be out to kill us all. The king said so. If someone had come from Syria and said that, no one would believe him. What does a Syrian know about David? David's our boy. No, no, it had to be somebody that appeared to be in the family of the center of God's working. They had to look like that. Otherwise, no one would believe them. They become carriers of the lie. What is the lie? The one who is the center of all of this is going to kill you. Don't trust him.
Yeah.
Don't think he's just going to pat your head and say, I love you and everything's okay. No. You'd better be on the right side of everything if you're going to escape David. Write down, it was David that smashed the lie with just those words, fear not. Don't be afraid. I've come to do you good. And that dissolves the lies. But until then, I'm left with the one I have to trust. Because he's the only one who knew David, so... The one that could have told us about David, well, he's dead too, Jonathan. And the nurse who knew Jonathan well enough to be trusted with his boy, she's not talking. She chooses to trust the grandfather. I mean it, and I don't have a thing about it. I know it sounds like it sometimes. But trust what you don't trust everything you hear. And don't trust a person who seems to have the qualification. I mean, I've put out the challenge, if you want to call it that. Don't just trust what I say. Go to the scripture yourself.
Come on. Amen.
And I mean that. If I've got myself into trouble with religious authority, it's because I preach the scripture. Not that I came up with something outside of the scripture. Just because their name is Saul, king of Israel, who knows David personally, that's not enough. I need to listen to what David himself says. Don't give me secondhand stuff. Jesus, what are you saying? Jesus, who are you? You see, that changes everything because Mephibosheth didn't present himself as a terrorist, hoping that that would buy him favor to get out of the prison of Lodibar. He didn't trust David in the hope that he might get a few crumbs from David's table. He didn't buy his relationship to David by some sort of repentance and faith. He was taken into a relationship that originated with David and given all the time in the world for him to catch up with it. Because believe me, now he lays awake at night wondering, who on earth is this fellow David? I've met with love, and I don't really know what love is. I've never felt love.
Yeah.
Don't know what to do with this house. I feel this atmosphere here of love and compassion and acceptance and assurance and reception, and I don't know what to do with it. That's okay. Hang in. One day you'll realize that it's good news. And that good news that had been given to him and begins to open up as he sees it around him produces the word that we use here, metanoia, instead of repentance. Metanoia means the blazing light, the seeing of all that is mine in Christ. And so, now he's got another problem. He's guilty of all the things he said about David. What kind of a man am I to have lived this life telling the world what a terrible man David is, when really he's the very opposite? Have you ever felt guilt over sins you never even thought of until you came to Christ?
Yeah.
Then you realize, I said that, I did that. How could you ever act? Okay. Again, it's a matter of keep looking at the love.
Yes.
The love dissolves it. Well, I think that's enough for 56th year anniversary. But what I've said here this morning, it's at the center of everything. Christ himself became one of us in order to bring us into covenant with deity. And in covenant with deity, we participate, we partake of deity. And deity is love. And all the subs of love, of patience and kindness and gentleness, and not remembering a wrong done against you, and putting away bitterness and anger. And that's my life, and it's a covenant life. God said he would do that, and he must do it. He put the must in there. He didn't just say it. He carried us to death and resurrection in his own blood.
Yes.
And that's the divine must. He does it and did it. Do you remember in the Old Testament that phrase, for his name's sake?
Yeah.
I have to preach on that. That's his name. Right, David said, it leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Yes.
And that's only one of them that immediately comes to mind. He said it through Ezekiel a lot. He said, I am not doing this. I'm not bringing you to a new covenant because of what you've done. In fact, it's pretty... Remember that in Ezekiel? He says, you have made my name to stink among the nations. He said, if people look at you and think it's me. But he said, I do what I do for my name's sake. I said I would do it, and I shall do it. And I shall do it even to you and in you, not because of anything you have done, but because of that's the way I am. I keep my word. It's a covenant word.
Yes.
Covenant word.
Amen.
And so we sit here, heirs of God.
Yes.
Can't add to that. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ, which means we enjoy the Father exactly as Jesus does.
Yes.
It's all ours. Undeserved, not really asked for. Some of us were dragged the same as Mephibosheth out of Lodibar, terrified that we're going to meet with God, and we know he'll kill us. Yeah. It's the center. This is the center, if we can get what happened here. And maybe the most important thing, what David never asked of Mephibosheth, and what Mephibosheth never offered, which makes up the entirety of evangelism in the evangelical world.
Yes, exactly.
Oh. God says, I love you. Don't be afraid. and come to do you good. Amen. And amen. So thank you, Father, for the truth wrapped up in these words. Open the eyes of the understanding to see who you are, really who you are.
Yes.
Open our eyes to see who you are and not some Saul caricature of a cruel, pissed off God.
Come on.
Open our eyes to see Abba,
yes,
our dad, our friend, who loves us and gave himself for us in Jesus Christ, who now gives yourself to us in the Holy Spirit. We yield to you, Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see Jesus in his glory. See the Father as he stretches his arms around us and bring us into that rest of living a life that is plaited together with you. Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
That is the way it is.